This morning we begin a new sermon series. It's a brief five-part series that leads us right into Easter. The goal of this particular sermon series is to track alongside of a book. Hopefully you all were able to pick it up. If not, you can download a copy onto your Kindle or whatever reader you like to use. You can get a copy through Amazon.com, and I think we're all out of the copies that we bought and we're selling out in the foyer. But it's a book that came out 2 years ago by Tully and Chavidian called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And it was born out of some real personal struggles that this pastor had as he merged his growing church with the most prestigious church in our denomination, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, where D. James Kennedy had pastored for so long. And in the process of his merger, it uncovered some things about his own heart that he was very uncomfortable with. And he realized there were some big issues in his life that he had never really addressed. And the stress of this merger was now forcing to the surface. And through it all, he really grew dramatically as he dove into the book of Colossians. It really was back and forth between Colossians and 1 Thessalonians, but it was the message of the book of Colossians that really opened his eyes to how he needed to pastor, how he needed to shepherd his own family, how he needed to live as a Christian, as a leader, as a believer, as a child of God. And so with this in mind, let's look at the text that's before us. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3. The reason why we're going to the middle of the book is really this section kind of sums up the essence of the whole, and then we'll go back and pick up some of the details. I'm not going to be speaking directly from Tullian's book. I'm trying to preach sermons that run parallel. Hopefully I'll be preaching from the Word of God and not somebody else's written word. But as I preach, hopefully this will encourage you to track along in the book. The beginning of the book, as Tullian lays it out, really emphasizes how Jesus is everything and how God has designed us to long for something beyond ourselves. So this in mind, let's look at the passage. If you have your Bibles, let's go back a few verses, even to the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. And as I read, remember that I'm reading God's holy word that he has given to us, that we may learn who he is, how we should live, and even how we can be saved. This is the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking for your grace. We pray that you would come by the power of your promise to meet with us, that you would come in the power of the work of your Holy Spirit who inspired these words that Paul wrote, and that you would send your Spirit to work in our hearts. We pray that you would come in the power of your presence and your word, even Christ Jesus, who is the living word, and that you would take what we have read this morning and other passages that we would look at, and you would make them come alive in our hearts and our minds, and you would use your word under the influence and the power of your Spirit to shine like a light in our hearts, that we may see the things that we truly love and hold on to and believe, and that you would help us to see what is right and good and true, and those things that are false and wrong and sinful,
and that we would turn away from those things that are sinful, and we would walk in the path of newness that you have afforded to us in Christ. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would use this time with you in your word to change us, even to mold us and shape us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. In 1999, the Wachowski brothers wowed the movie-watching world with their special effects and the dynamic use of motion control and computer-generated images to make a world come alive that was absolute sci-fi, post-apocalyptic sci-fi thriller fantasy stuff. The movie, of course, was The Matrix. You remember the scenes where the main character, Neo, is being shot at with rapid fire, and he's able to bend in all sorts of directions, and the whole while you're able to see from every different angle the way he was able to bend and the way that the bullets were flying. It was a real visual stunner. But one of the interesting things about the movie is that it portrayed some important, real important, big questions. Asked some big questions, and it portrayed a life view that is very much like the life view that Blaise Pascal wrote about when he bemoaned the fact that all of mankind was buried under blindness and was living a life as if it were a dream. For the very premise of the movie is that the world in which the people lived was not really reality. That Neo is able to discover as he runs into this key person, Morpheus, that there is something bigger, deeper, beyond the life that they're living. He runs into, through a couple of the agents he's working with, he runs into Morpheus, and Morpheus promises him the ability to go beyond what you can see with your eyes and find the life that is really life, because what they were living was just a dream. And before he's able to understand fully what that means, he's given this promise. As he sits in a room across from Morpheus, Morpheus holds out two pills, a red pill and a blue pill. He said, "You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes." If you know the story, he takes the red pill and he finds out that his whole life has been lived literally in a cocoon, where he has been connected by wires through his spinal cord to a giant machine. He and millions of other humans are being kept in these cocoons for the simple purpose of generating electricity to run the machines that run the world. And that he's able, with the help of Morpheus, to break out of this cocoon and to fight this resistance force that's trying to overthrow the machines and reestablish human control and domination of the world. Now, we're not being called to overthrow a machine villain, but the parallel is stunning. People who live in this world are living as if they are in a dream, and they can't see the ultimate realities because they're blinded. We don't need a blue pill or a red pill, or the red pill that gets us in how deep the hole goes into Wonderland. What we need is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God quickens the hearts and opens the eyes and unclogs the ears so we can see and believe spiritual realities, ultimate realities, things that are ultimately valuable, ultimately true, that are the source of real joy, real hope, real peace. Augustine wrote about this problem when he says, "God has made our hearts restless until they rest in God." Tully and Tavidian picks up on this quote and three other quotes in the opening chapters of his book, where he says that all of mankind is restless, looking for something more. And he says, if you're honest with yourself, you too are restless. Even as Christians, you're restless because we want more. He said in the title of his book, he has this provocative statement, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He said the average Christian, when they see the word everything, they don't walk by and go, oh, that's not for me. I don't want everything. I'm a Christian. I want the minimal amount. I just want what I need, nothing more. Don't give me everything. Just give me just enough. Because deep down inside of us, all of us want the maximum. Not in a gluttonous way, but in a God-designed way to know that there's something more, greater, bigger than who we are and what we can feel and touch and grab a hold of. C.S. Lewis describes it in his famous quote by saying, if in our hearts we long for something more than this world can provide, then we should realize by necessity, that means we were made for something greater that is not of this world. There is in all of us a God-shaped vacuum. There is in all of us a God-designed hunger and thirst for more that we too often fill with lesser things and find ourselves spiritually and sometimes even emotionally and physically sick because we've stuffed ourselves with things that were never designed to satisfy and to fill and to provide the nourishment that our souls really need. God has made us for something more. He has made us for a life that is really life. If you look at this passage that's before us, he starts with an amazing statement, and I'll give you the context in a second. He starts with, going back to verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is one of the central themes of this book. That your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Christo, in Christ, or in Him, appears throughout this book. He is telling these Christians in this town called Colossae, an outer land area outside of Ephesus in what is now modern-day Turkey. Colossae, a major trading port. Colossae, a church that was planted as Paul made one of his missionary journeys and established leadership there and then moved on. He writes back after he finds that there have been people who have moved in after he had planted the church and had tried to convince these people that they had to follow a very strict way of life where they had to follow these rules and regulations and that would provide godliness. Go back just a few verses. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you and question as far as the food that you eat and the drink that you indulge in, or with regard to the festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of the things that are to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from which the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let me pause there. Do you hear what Paul is arguing? People have come into his church that he planted, and they've come in and said, look, what Paul said, that's a good start. You got the gospel. Gospel's good. Get you in. Now, here's what Christian living is all about. Stop doing all the bad things. Only do good things. Don't touch those things. They're unclean. Don't handle those things. Let's follow all the Jewish rules and regulations about when and how to keep Sabbaths, and about the festival of the new moon, about all the things that we practice in our Jewish festivals and feasts and rules and regulations. Follow all those rules. And then we'll add to them some worship of angels and some other things that will bring in the spirituality. But for the most part, what you really need to do is just cut back on all the things that you want to do and follow all the rules. And then you will be a good Christian. And it wasn't just in Colossae. This has been a problem from the beginning and continues to this day. To this day, there are millions upon millions of Christians who believe Christianity is all about doing the good things and not doing the bad things. And Christianity is not about what you do. Christianity is about who you are in Christ. Now, who you are in Christ is ultimately proved out by what you do. But you can't get the cart before the horse. You can't put the wrong thing first. If you convince somebody that they can be a Christian just by doing good things, who needs Jesus? Who needs Jesus? Why the cross? And do you see what Paul is saying? He said, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and the harsh treatment of the body, but they are absolutely no value in stopping the indulgence of the sinful flesh. John Piper picks up on this verse and he says, don't you dare try to stop the tank of your flesh with the pea shooter of self-righteous behavior. You can't do it. There's no power in our self-discipline. The power is in Christ. The power is in his completed work. The power is in the gospel. That's why this book is full of the gospel. Go back, if you have your Bibles, to chapter 1. Let's look at the gospel unpacked for us. He opens up his letter, and then he jumps in verse 4 and says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Do you hear what he's saying in that verse? You see, so many people think the gospel is for people who are lost. The gospel is for people who are unsaved. The gospel is how you enter into a relationship with God through Christ, and then the gospel is left behind. Paul's not saying that. It's not just the ignition for the rocket. It's the fuel for the rocket. It's what keeps you going in Christ. He says it's bearing fruit all over the whole world. It's growing all throughout the world. It's growing in expanse, but it's also growing in depth in them. They're growing every day in the gospel, as they understand the grace of God in its truth and its fullness. Go down to verse 11. May be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at the tense here. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's what we already possess. And he wants them to return to the thought of these things because it produces in them an understanding of their qualification, the inheritance they have, and it produces endurance, patience, and joy. The gospel. Flip forward to chapter 2. This is one of the clearest statements in the whole Bible of the essence of the gospel. In fact, I have it outlined here. It says essence of gospel, or in the my margin. That's just my notes. Essence of gospel right here. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Folks, here's the gospel: that all the things that disqualified you from God's presence, all the things that kept God angry at you, all your sins, all your transgressions, all the things that you've ever done wrong, all the things you ever will do wrong, everything that you should have done right and didn't do, all those things have been nailed to the cross. And God remembers them no more. And he looks at the cross. He sees the suffering of his son. He sees the sacrifice of his son, the greatest act of love, the greatest act of surrender, the greatest act of sacrifice. And he sees that and he credits that to you. And when he looks at you, his delight that he has for his son, the love that he has for his son, the fact that he's proud of his son for the work that he did on the cross and his perfect life that he lived, he now transfers that affection to us. That's the gospel. And it's a past tense thing. You can't lose it. You can't mess that up. You can't fall out of God's good grace. You've got that grace, and it is good, and it can't be lost. When you preach things like that, people get a little nervous. They go, ooh, 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 hey, Pastor Todd, if you keep telling my husband that, he's going to go back to drinking. If you keep telling my wife that, she's going to go back out and gossip again. If you keep talking like that, my kids are going to live like crazy. Because the only thing I can do to keep them straight is the fear of hell hanging over their heads. And that is not Christianity. The Christianity is not a fear-based religion. It is a joy-based religion. It is a peace-based religion. It is based upon peace that has been made for us through Christ. It is based in the joy that we have knowing this love that God has for us that exceeds our ability to understand. And it should transform us from the inside out. Let's go back to where we left off in Colossians chapter 3. And so Paul writes, after he just refuted these doctrines, these false doctrines that had been swirling around the church of Colossae about asceticism, you know, the strict handling of your own life, you know, following all these very tough rules that you set on yourself, self-discipline amped up to the max. This is what monks used to do, their ascetic lifestyle. They would live with very little food, and the food they ate was very bland, and they wore hair shirts. I mean, come on, they wore shirts made out of hair. So you ever go to get a haircut and you come out and you're like all itchy like that? They did this on purpose. They put a shirt on like that and wore it on purpose so they would feel miserable, thinking that the worse they treated themselves, if they could be harsh themselves, they got self-flagellation, they would beat themselves with whips. The worse they could treat themselves, then maybe God would be merciful to them. That is false doctrine. That comes straight from the pit of hell. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with Christianity. And Paul says, there are people who follow this way with severe treatment of the body, but this is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what does he do? He reminds them, gospel, again, you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then what's the next thing he says? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek, again the gospel. Here there is no Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So what is the essence of Christianity? The essence of Christianity is this, that your life is hidden in Christ. You are in Christ. Christ lived a perfect life. He is seated at the right hand of God in glory. He cannot stand to look upon sin, as his Father cannot stand to look upon sin. And we are now united to him. Therefore, why do you look at pornography? Don't you realize that you take Jesus with you when you look at those things? He has to see the things that you see, because you are united to him and he to you. Why do you engage in sexual immoral behavior? Don't you realize Jesus is with you? Why do you engage in acts of anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk? Jesus hears every one of your foul jokes, and he's not laughing. But the point of this isn't, okay, stop doing bad things and start doing good things. What's the point? His point is, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, lay all that foolishness behind, because the people who are blind, the people who cannot see, the people who think this whole thing is really what it's all about, they're sucked up into that. But we have taken the red pill. We have emptied ourselves out of that foolish world and entered into a whole new world. That's reality. And we have been shown, and we can see clearly, that there is more to life than what can be found in pornographic material or in selfish anger or the feeling that we get of some kind of sick joy when we can share gossip, negative gossip about somebody that proves they are worse than we are. We are more than that. We are in Christ. The point of this whole book is that Jesus is huge, bigger than anything the world has to offer. That's how the whole book begins, this glorious statement of the deity of Christ. Jesus is big. The gospel is big. Your sin is big. Therefore, God's grace is even bigger. The rescue that God has planned is big. And now your joy should be big. That's the point of this whole book. The bigness, the hugeness of real faith. Because everything else is foolishness. Everything else is like living in a dream world, stuck in something that is less than reality. And we've been called out of that to a life that is really life. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, if you abide in me and I in you, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I have said these things to you, John 16, that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world, John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then the warning we've already covered last week and the week before, John 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So there it is. Jesus came so that we could have abundant life. Real life. Life that is really life. Our hearts were made for that. Our souls were made for that. Every human being knows it and longs for it. Will they be stuck in the foolishness and the defeated, endless, tireless treadmill that leads to nothing but exasperation, exhaustion, and disillusion in what the world has to offer? or will you remember the gospel? Or if you've never heard it, will you consider the gospel? The gospel that God loved us so much that he would not even spare his only son, but he freely offered him up in our place, and now along with him promises to freely give us all things. That he has taken our sins and he has nailed them to the cross. And he considers them no more. He has forgiven all our trespasses, canceled the record of our debt that stood against us, set it all aside at the cross. As we work our way towards the cross and then the resurrection in this season of Lent, as we work our way in the next 5 weeks through this book and through these sermons, my prayer is that the gospel will come alive to you. That it'll be more than you've ever really understood before. And that it will do more than just give you some kind of historical landmark as to how you entered into the faith. But it will be the very rocket fuel that propels you in your walk with God, in your living in this life, in your faithfulness, in your godliness. Because we are to die to the sinful things in this world. We are to set aside all of these foolish things. Not to earn God's favor, not to keep the rules and regulations that gain approval from our religious peers. But we do it because that's who we are. We've been freed from this foolishness and set upon a path of righteousness and godliness and truth that will produce in us real joy, produce in our families real joy. You understand the ripple effect of your selfish and sinful behavior. Yes, God forgives you. But do you realize that your sins and your selfishness affects those around you most severely? The people who count on you the most, who love you the most, your sins damage them the most. We've been set free from them. Sin will no longer be our master, for we are no longer under law, but under grace. Romans 6. And for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those who love you, for the sake of your calling in Christ, for the sake of Christ Jesus himself, set aside your selfishness and your foolishness and your connection to this world. That's what the equation is all about. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. People want to work in something. There's a great quote from the Screwtape Letters. I've shared with you many times from the Screwtape Letters, in case you're not familiar. It's a work by C.S. Lewis, fictional work, where this senior devil named Screwtape is trying to help his nephew, who is a junior devil named Wormwood, to learn how to better deceive the people of this world. And they're assigned specific people. They call them patients. And that he writes to him in this letter that, Wormwood, what you need to do is convince your patient that what he needs is Jesus plus something else, and make him emphasize the something else. Whether it's Jesus plus Sunday school, Jesus plus a certain kind of music, Jesus plus politics, Jesus plus moralism, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus something, and emphasize the something, because then he will lose all the power in his life. What we have to remember is Jesus is everything. And anytime you add anything else with that, it either becomes idolatry, adultery, or abandonment of the faith. If you have Jesus plus something that gives you your standing, gives you your satisfaction, gives you your sense that everything is right, that something is interfering with your connection to Christ, with your being in Christ. Because whatever you have as extra on ends up being the thing that separates you from other people and becomes the thing that you emphasize for your own identity and your own sense of standing. Jesus doesn't want that. God is a jealous God. And Jesus wants our hearts, all of our hearts. Nothing else plus Jesus. No extra works. No specific ideologies. No political connections. But Jesus. So therefore, if you are in Christ, and you are meeting with somebody else who is in Christ, who has the polar opposite political view that you do, you should be able to get along with them joyously. I mean it. Look at me, some of you don't. I mean it. Don't talk politics, but I mean, you can get along with them because you have Jesus. And that goes with any other part of our lives. Jesus is everything. And anything added to it makes it worthless. As we close, let me share with you this one thought. Writing 15 years ago, John MacArthur said this, bold statement, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. See that? He came out before Tullian did. Christ is all we need. He is more than enough. The Bible calls him life, food, root, clothing, head, hope, righteousness, refuge, light, life, peace, Passover, portion, substitute, freedom, fountain, wisdom, standard, way, example, door, morning dew, sun, shield, reward, strength, song, sanctification, supplier, resurrection, redemption, teacher, ladder, shepherd, friend, truth, treasure, temple, ark, altar, and more. And so we go back to where we started. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and we are by faith in him. He is enough. Learn Christ, and you have all you will ever need. And what you will have is everything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us this simple equation over the next several weeks, that we would be able to dig into your word and find the truths that are found there, mine the glorious riches that are ours in Christ. And as we lay hold of these things, Father, we pray that you would cause it to make us faithful, that you would shake us up from our sleep, and that we would see the truth that is around us and lay hold of the life that is really life. Do this for us, that you'd be glorified in us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.